Shalom, Havarim, and hello, friends. Good to see you on this Sunday morning. I heard a story this week about a preacher who was really getting into this sermon on the afterlife, and he wanted to make sure that people were ready for death. And he asked them the question, and not rhetorically, he asked the question, what would you do if you found out you only had 4 more weeks to live? And again, it wasn't a rhetorical question. He went from person to person. He said, what would you do if you found out you had 4 more weeks to live? And of course, there's some people that are giving the traditional answers. They're saying like, oh, I would travel and see the world. And others are saying, I would sell everything I have and give the money to the poor. I think another person had heard Tim McGraw sing a few too many songs. He said, I'd go skydiving, go Rocky Mountain climbing, 2.7 seconds on a bowl. Nobody... likes Tim McGraw, okay. A bowl named Pooh. And he comes to another person, and this person says, well, if I had 4 more weeks to live, I would spend it with my mother-in-law. Well, the preacher didn't know what to do with that one. I mean, the other ones made sense. He got that, and he just asked him again. It's like, you sure you understood the question, right? He said, if you had 4 more weeks to live, what would you do? How would you spend your last 4 weeks? And the guy said again, I would spend it with my mother-in-law. The preacher said, why would you choose to spend your last 4 weeks with your mother-in-law? He said, because if I spent those last 4 weeks with my mother-in-law, they'd be the longest 4 weeks of my life. And I'm sure I've said something similar to that before, but it's very appropriate as many people are traveling now and spending time with family. Enjoy those however much time you have with your family this week. Hey, friends, we're going to go and turn the clocks back a little bit. I'm going to revisit something that we did probably a year or two ago. A couple years ago, I introduced you to a different way of reading Scripture. It's kind of an academic way of doing it. It's called redaction criticism. Does anybody remember redaction criticism? Does anybody remember what it is? It's just a fancy way of saying the word edit. Like, we in the church, we tend to make everything bigger and fancier than it has to be. Rather than saying editing criticism, we make it redaction criticism. So redaction criticism simply asks the question, why did the author include or exclude a story or place it in a particular way? Why did the author choose to edit his or her, in the Bible it's always his, why did the author choose to edit this book in this particular way? Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what made the author choose to include or exclude certain stories? For instance, you may know that the Luke chapter 15, it's one of the most common recited or remembered passages in the Bible. Luke chapter 15 includes the story of the prodigal son. You know how many other Gospels include the story of the prodigal son? None of them. One of the most beloved stories only found in Luke. Why does Luke choose to include this story and nobody else does? Another thing to consider is the story of the cleansing of the temple. Where do you find that in the Gospels? Is it at the beginning of the Gospels or is it towards the end of the Gospels? Well, it depends on which Gospel you're reading. If you read John's Gospel, it's very early in Jesus' ministry. Almost from day one, Jesus goes in and he overturns the tables and drives out the money changers and the animals. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's toward the end. Did Jesus do that more than once? Or why did John choose to include that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? The others chose to do it toward the end. So today we're going to do a little bit of redaction criticism. Because this passage that Lois read and had several of you participate in as well, this is a strange one. Like what do we do with this? Well, I want to say if we step back and look at the bigger picture, don't step back too far, you'll run into the table. If we step back and look at the bigger picture, I think there's something else going on here. That's something that Luke is trying to tell us. I think that Luke is trying to call us to be present. Because we are called to a ministry of presence, to be there for each other. All right, you're with me so far? All right, redaction critics, let's get into this text and see what Luke wants us to see. And I think it's really important to, you can poke them, Sonia. I think it's really important to step back even a little bit further than the passage that I had Lois read for us. I always read the passages from the lectionary. And again, we want to ask the question, why do the lectionary people include those passages that don't seem to relate? If we look at the story just before this, we see a very interesting passage. I would say it's weird, all right? And there's the one thing that I see all the time throughout the Bible. There's this one common thread throughout all the text, and that is that people just don't get Jesus. Am I off base? We get that, right? That's true. People don't seem to get Jesus, especially those who are the closest to him, don't seem to understand what this guy was about. And I often hear people say today, or I read it places, people will say, you know, if only I could be there right with Jesus, I would have understood him. I would have made it. I would have gotten it right, unlike the disciples. These people are always stumbling and trying to figure out what's going on. They never get it, even though they're right there with Jesus. If I was there, I would get it. And sometimes people like to give them a little nickname. We call them not the disciples, but the disciples. Well, today I want to be a little more gracious than that. I want to offer a little bit of grace to these disciples, even though I'm going to be a little critical of them as well. A little bit of criticism, a little bit of grace, you know, it balances out somehow. I don't know what to do with my hands here. it'll balance out in the end. Because if I look at what the disciples were going through, they experienced a radical transformation in their worldview, a radical transformation of their understanding. For all of their life, they've been told, don't touch the lepers. And what does Jesus do? He's over here touching lepers. They say, you know, all their life they hear, don't eat with these tax collectors and sinners. And what does Jesus have them doing? They're eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're told, don't do anything that even resembles work on the Sabbath. They're out there healing. They're out there gleaning grain. They're doing things that look like work on the Sabbath. They're told that these people are good people and these people are bad people. Jews are good people. Samaritans are bad people. What does Jesus say? Well, there's good and bad among all the people. So I try not to be too critical of the disciples, the disciples, and if we're honest, we could sometimes probably be called the Mennonites as well. But now that I've offered some grace to them, let's get a little critical. So we come to this passage in verse 49, just before our text for this morning, and this is John speaking here. John, the disciple, comes to Jesus and he says, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Now, this is an amazing thing. I found this actual footage, video footage in the archives of Jesus' response to John when John said this. Are you ready for this? It's a little bit grainy. Actual footage of Jesus' response to John the disciple. This is what Jesus did when he saw John. That's not actually Jesus, that's James Harden, but I think he has a beard like Jesus. I mean, I just imagine Jesus, like, rolling his eyes, and I figured out how to put GIFs in a PowerPoint presentation this week. Thank you. I imagine Jesus, just that same response. You know, John comes up to him and says, we decided to stop this guy. He's driving out demons because he's not one of us. And Jesus just, walks away. And like, what have I ever said to make you think that was a bad thing? This guy's driving out demons. He's healing people. These people were sick, and now they are well. And it's not even a bad guy that's doing it. You know, it's not a Gentile or anything like that. It's a Jewish guy who's doing it in Jesus' name. So he's just not a part of the inner 12. And John says, you can't do that. You're not one of us. And here's Jesus' actual response. He says, don't stop him. You know, this is after the eye roll. Don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. I mean, can you imagine this? You know, a couple months ago we did the drive for the Valley Mission. We had the diaper drive this year because some other church brought in toilet paper to the mission. Can you imagine us going to this church? It was the Nazarene church down on Beverly. Can you imagine going up to the Nazarene church and saying, hello, I'm from Stanton Mennonite Church, and we need to tell you to stop your toilet paper drive for the mission. That's what we do, and you're not one of us. Or I know we have several people in the Gideons. I'll go point you out. Which camp are you in, Danny? You're Augusta North. Marvin, you're Augusta East. Can you imagine Danny sending Marvin a cease and desist letter and saying, Marvin, stop handing out free Bibles because you're not a part of our camp? I mean, come on now. Jesus probably has a little more grace than I do in that situation, but he's just like, well, no, whoever's not against you is for you. They may not be a part of the inner 12. They may not be a part of your camp. They may not attend this church, but if they're not against you, they're for you. So this sets up our text for this morning. And it says in this text that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. His time has come to an end. He knows that he's going where he's going to be. He's going to be crucified. And he's walking through Samaritan territory. And we know that the Jews and the Samaritans, they don't get along well. But Jesus, he's passing through this territory anyway. And he's looking for some sort of hospitality. He's hoping that they'll hand out some food, offer him some place to sleep, something like that. So he sends two of his disciples on ahead, and they're supposed to find a place for him to stay, a place for him to rest. And it's James, and again, it's John, the same guy that just stopped the guy for doing the exorcism. So James and John, they come to Jesus in verse 53. It says, the people there in the Samaritan territory did not welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, it's not Jesus' destination that causes them to say, we're not going to welcome you in here. They didn't welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They didn't welcome him because he was a Jew. Again, just kind of furthering the division. And here's James and John. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, I can't even say it without laughing. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Ladies and gentlemen, I have actual footage of Jesus' response from the archives to this question. God. Again with the questions. John, really? Like, what are you thinking? What in our ministry, what in my time with you makes you think that this is the appropriate response? They didn't welcome us into their home. They didn't offer us food. They didn't offer us a place to sleep. So the appropriate thing to do is what now? Call down fire from heaven and destroy them. Come on now. We've all been there. Let the one without sin cast the first stone. We've all called down fire upon people who... come on, James. Help me out now. There we go. Come on. The only appropriate response for Jesus is the eye roll and the walk away. But actually, again, I don't want to be too critical of James and John. They're not coming up with this out of the blue. They're trying to participate in the tradition of their people. They're doing something that somebody else had done. If you read through 2 Kings chapter 1, and who doesn't like to read through 2 Kings chapter 1, you find the story of Elijah. And Elijah is confronted by 50 soldiers plus their leader. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes these 50 soldiers plus their leaders. And then he does it again. So the disciples, they're not just coming up with this out of the blue. Again, they are part of their own culture. Part of what they've experienced, part of what they've lived with. Elijah is a hero in their tradition, and they're simply trying to participate in that as well. Now, an interesting thing to consider here is there is a story in the very next chapter of Luke's gospel. Again, here's this redaction criticism. Why did Luke write it in such a way? In the very next chapter, after James and John want to call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans, Jesus tells a story, and it's a story about an outsider. This outsider is called Good. And where is he from? He's from Samaria. He is the Good Samaritan. John doesn't come out of this looking any too good, does he? John stopped the guy from healing people because he wasn't a part of their inner circle. John then threatens to commit genocide, ethnic genocide, against this people group because they didn't extend hospitality. So I want to pause that story and come to the second story here for this morning. These stories that really don't seem to make any connection whatsoever, I'm going to try to weave them together. So in 57, we find Jesus. They've moved through the Samaritan territory. They're coming into more traditional Jewish land. And all at once, people are like, hey, I know Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to be a part of his crew. We go from Jesus being the outcast in Samaria to Jesus being the rock star. And he's coming through this Jewish territory. And these people just are lining up to see him, lining up to follow him. And the first one comes right up to Jesus. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. And if I was Jesus, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I was Jesus, I'd be like, excellent. I need more followers. We need more people in our cohort. Come and learn with me. But Jesus says something weird. He starts talking about farm animals. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, I don't know just what Jesus had as far as insight. It could be that he had some sort of supernatural ability to know that this guy couldn't make it. Like, this guy's just not tough enough. He's not going to survive. Or maybe he looked out and he saw the guy was wearing some very fine clothes. And he's looking at this guy and he's like, you know what? We sleep on people's floors. We camp out a lot. There's no running water, no flush toilets, no home-cooked meals. You're not going to make it. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, are you aware that this isn't going to be easy? So Jesus goes on to the next guy, and Jesus sees something in this person, and he invites him to do something. And we see these same words used in other places in the Gospels. Anytime Jesus calls his disciples, he says these two words to them. He says, follow me. And often we find the disciples doing just that. But what's this guy do? He says this. He says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, he acknowledges Jesus is Lord. That's great. Good news right there. But then he asks to bury his father, and that's the right thing to do. According to Jewish custom, if you didn't take care of your deceased parents, if you didn't bury their bodies, that was considered to be anathema. Because the part of caring for your mother and father, honoring them according to the Ten Commandments, was to bury them and give them a proper funeral after their death. Now, many people have said it's very possible this guy's dad hadn't died yet. Maybe he was just sick. And he's saying, one day after my dad dies, we're keeping an eye on him. He's got some problems. One day I'll follow you, Jesus, but not until after we take care of my dad. We really don't know. But at the surface level, this seems like a legitimate concern. Like, hey, I will follow you, but let me bury my father first. Jesus comes to a third guy, and this person says this. He says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Okay, so if my wife is coming home from work and she's running a little bit late, I think it's really nice if she calls me up and says, hey, I'm running a little behind, because if she doesn't let me know, I get a little bit nervous. If she says she's going to stop and get groceries, it's really helpful for me to know that, just so we can plan accordingly. And if she was to decide, instead of coming home one day, that she was going to go and become a disciple of Jesus and follow him around the countryside and preach and teach in his name, it's a courtesy to let me know, right? Let me know. Are you going to be home for bedtime? Because I'm kind of counting on you here. I've got a meeting later. It seems like this is a legitimate thing, a legitimate request. I just, let me go talk to my family. I'm going to tell them goodbye. And Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now notice he doesn't say, if you don't just leave your family behind and come with me now, you're surely damned to hell forever. Right? He doesn't say anything like that. He says, you're not fit for service in the kingdom. So this isn't like a salvation issue. This isn't about grace or forgiveness. This is about serving him. There's something else going on here. And I know that this metaphor is probably lost on a lot of people in this group, because you have never had the joy of growing up on a farm. Two people are like, that's not cool. No, I remember, how many people have ever plowed a field? Raise your hand if you've plowed a field. Okay, I count four or five people that have actually plowed a field. For the rest of you, it's time for Kevin's tangent of the morning. No, it's not a tangent, it's very much appropriate for this morning. I remember growing up in Ohio and just going out, and one of the things that you do, you spend a day turning the dirt over. I mean, I would hook up the plow, the moldboard plow, go out in the morning, and you have one job. That field is supposed to be upside down by the end of the day. So you go out in the field, you go around and around and around. And when I hear this scripture for this morning, I always think of one particular field. It was I think it was 18-acre field, and whenever you pull into this field, there was a fence post at the back of the field. And what I would do whenever I was plowing this field is I would pull into the field, I'd drop my plow, I'd find that fence post at the very back of the field, and there was this hood ornament on the tractor. Well, I don't know why a tractor would have a hood ornament other for this purpose right here. It's not like it's a Mercedes-Benz, you want to show it off, like, hey, check that out. No, it had a hood ornament, and I would line that hood ornament up with the post. You drive down the field, and you drive back the field, down the field, and back. And if you don't line things up just right, just perfectly to start with, you go crooked. And I know that doesn't seem like a big deal, but imagine that the field is kind of like this sanctuary right here. If you start by going a little bit crooked, all at once you have less space back here and more over there. And whenever you're trying to finish plowing that field, you're getting less and less efficient in your passes. That means more time. That means more fuel is spent. Here's a picture of a field that has been plowed on one side. You may notice this is a moldboard plowed field here on the left. It's a little bit grainy. Sorry about that. Grainy, that's funny because it's a crop. I'm here all week, folks. Yeah. The right side's grainy. So the moldboard leaves a bit of a hump in the field. It takes a little, like a hunk of it, and just flips it over. So if you also go diagonal a little bit off, a little bit crooked when you're plowing that field, when you go through and plant a perennial crop like alfalfa, you're going to end up driving over those humps for the next 5 years or so, because an alfalfa stand will last for about 5 years. So again, that slows you down, not only whenever you're trying to work with the efficiency of the field, but every pass through over the next 4 to 5 years, talk about 4 or 5 different crops every year, every cutting, you're trying to get the hay in every year, those bumps become a big problem. So Jesus is saying, when you're plowing, don't look back. You have to keep your eye on the distant goal, because if you don't, you can get off track. Metaphorically, what does that mean? I think that Jesus is telling these people, you've done a lot of good plowing in the back here. You've done a lot of excellent work so far. But if you just keep looking back over your shoulder, if you just keep admiring the work that you've already done, you're never going to move forward. And I'm sure we've all heard this story before, that if you wait until the perfect time to do something new in your life, you're going to be waiting forever. There is no perfect time. If you just sit there and look at what you've already accomplished and say, you know, one day I'm going to go for that fence post, one day never comes. Jesus is saying, come and follow me and do it now. All right, so let's put these two stories together. They don't seem to make any connection whatsoever. But we have John, the gospel writer, the disciple that Jesus calls, this is John that calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. In his own gospel, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loves. But here's this guy that is just this royal mess up throughout this story. He's making these huge mistakes. You know, this guy's healing somebody and he says, stop it, you're not part of our group. Later, these Samaritans, they don't invite them into their home. And he says, gosh, should I call down fire upon these people? John is nothing but a mess up in this story. But he has one redeeming grace. His redeeming grace is that he's there. Like, he's present. The other people, they all have excuses. They might be good excuses. They may be a legitimate concern. But John is there. And my friends, whenever we are actively doing stuff, when we're trying to do what God has called us to, you're going to make mistakes. I mean, John is a wonderful example that you're going to have these challenges. You're going to screw up. That's understandable. That's even expected in this world. We're going to have mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. I'm trying to find a better way to say it, but we're going to screw up. But we're going to do it. We're going to try. The only people that don't make any mistakes, the only people that don't screw up, are the ones that never try anything different. The ones that are always looking back here at the field and saying, this is what I've accomplished. That's good enough. I think we're called to be present, even though we are going to mess up. And I'm thinking this week about a friend who called me on Monday. And I hadn't talked to this friend for several years. It's been a while anyways. And Monday morning, I'm actually sitting over here in the office space. and my phone rings. I look at it, and there's this name of this friend. I pick it up. I say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And the first words out of his mouth are, "Sorry for bothering you." I'm like, "What do you mean, sorry for bothering you? It's great to hear from you. It's great to hear your voice." The next 45 minutes or so, he went through this story just telling me that he's having some problems. And I don't want to get into the details here, but he's having some problems with his family. They're struggling. They're going through counseling. They're going through all these steps. They're trying to make it work out, but he's tired. It's not working. He's losing hope. And he shared all these stories, all the things that they've been going through. And I try to offer some advice and try to offer some help. I go through some biblical passages and we talk some theology. And I'm sure that somewhere along the way, I probably gave him some bad advice. Let's just be honest. I'm not a professional counselor. I've had some counseling experience, but that's not what I do professionally. I told him, you make sure you keep seeing your counselor. Make sure you see the professionals. But I'm still going to try to give him some direction along the way. At the end of that conversation, at the end of those 45 minutes, I think I was a friend to him. Even though I surely made mistakes on that phone call, I was present. I could have ignored his call. I could have said, when I answered and he said, "Sorry to bother you," I could have said, "Yeah, you are bothering me. Call me back later." I could have said something like that to him. I could have said, "You know, why are you calling me now? I haven't talked to you for years," and just blown off the phone call. But I was present. I've been here at this church for 13 years now, and I've been a part of your lives. And I can just look out there and see the faces, and I know the stories, and I know the people. And there was times that I've let you down. I have not said the right words. I've fumbled along the way. Let me just be honest. You know, I've been there when people have got the bad news at the doctor. I remember standing with Susan, you know, mother of four, when she was in her early 40s, and she was told that she has cancer. And I'm sure I tried to say something reassuring at that time, and I probably tried to tell a few bad jokes, and I probably said some things that I wouldn't say again. But you know what? I at least was there. And I can look at each person here. I know there's times that I've let you down. I know there's times that I've said the wrong thing. But the best moments of my ministry, they aren't times when I think I did everything perfectly. I think the best thing in my ministry has just been being there for you. And when I think about my worst times in ministry, it's when I wasn't able to be there. And for those moments, I apologize. I am like John. I don't do things correctly. Sometimes I say, "Hey, should we call down fire on these people, or should we stop this guy who's actually doing a really good thing healing over here?" There's times that I screw up royally. But my desire is to be there for you. And know that, yes, I will make those mistakes, and I will continue to make those mistakes. I'm trying to make less and less mistakes every day. But if you're going to be present, you will make mistakes. And I think when we read this passage from John, or from Luke's gospel, and we look at this person, John is present. Those other guys, those would-be disciples, they had legitimate reasons to not be there. But who's the hero in the story? After Jesus, our hero is John. My friends, we are called to a ministry of presence. We are called to be there for one another, to be there for our church, to be there for our friends, to be there for our family. And yes, we will make mistakes. But my prayer is that you, like John, will show up. We are called to a ministry of presence. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the people that have been present in my life, the people who have been there during the difficult times, the people who have showed up. And sometimes, God, these people say the wrong things. Sometimes they do silly things. But Lord, it's not those things that they say that I remember. It's the fact that they are there. Help me to be there for these folks. May we be there for one another. Because, Lord, we know that we need each other to help lighten the load. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.